There's a very important set of doctrines in church history that we call the five solas, S-O-L-A-S, the five solas. These are doctrines that were at the very heart of what the Reformation was all about. We celebrated Reformation Sunday just recently and talked a little bit about that. These five solas are as follows. Sola Scriptura, that's one. Sola Scriptura, it means Scripture alone. Sola means alone. Scripture alone, that's the belief that the Scriptures are our only ultimate and infallible authority for faith and practice. The Scriptures are complete and are absolutely sufficient for all that we need for instruction in righteousness and faith and salvation. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ, our great high priest and the very central figure of the Scriptures. He alone is the only mediator between God and man. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola gratia is the belief that man is totally depraved and totally unable on his own to exercise faith in Christ. Therefore, we are utterly dependent on the grace of God to save us and to keep us saved. Sola gratia. Sola fide, faith alone. We are unable to do any works that will merit our salvation. Instead, it is only through faith in Christ and in His atoning work that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ that allows us to stand justified before God. In other words, it is solely on the basis of God's grace through the believer's faith alone that believers are forgiven of their transgressions, transgressing the law of God. And the fifth one, soli Deo gloria. The glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. All four of the other solas, if you think about it, end up being summed up in this one. They point toward this one. Due to what the other solas state, it is clear that God alone is glorified in the message of salvation, in the gospel message. In fact, all that God does, no matter what it is manifesting His honor and His glory to the universe. Now, out of the five there, the five solas, important doctrines in church history, perhaps no other doctrine has caused as much turmoil during the Reformation as the fourth one I mentioned, sola fide, by faith alone, through faith alone. It was that very important doctrine that prompted Martin Luther in his 95 Theses to challenge the Catholic position of that day on indulgences. It is that one, sola fide, that pertains directly to our passage in Romans chapter 3 today. Turn with me to Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. Romans chapter 3. We have been journeying through this chapter in this book. But beginning at chapter 3, verse 27, and going all the way through chapter 4. So where we are today, chapter 3, verse 27, and all the way through the end of chapter 4, Paul is taking the great theological thesis of verses 21 to 26, what we've just finished over the last three Sundays or so. He's taking that great thesis and he's expounding it now, starting at verse 27, all the way through the end of chapter 4. But to be more accurate, he's expounding actually one key element of those verses, 21 to 26. One key element of that thesis. It's what summed up this vital theme that he's concentrating on, what's summed up in verse 22. So look back at that. That the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. That little idea that the righteousness of God is given to us, but only through faith. It is that one important key element that he's going to expound now, starting at verse 27, our passage today, all the way through the end of chapter 4. Faith. Really the topic of every paragraph in this long section that we are now entering. Faith. Now, as I said today, we're going to be delving into verses 27 through verse 31. And this is one of those passages where the divisions of the text are actually obvious if you make some observations. Because if you look at verses 27 to 31, you actually find Paul asking three questions. And in this text, he asks these three questions, one in verse 27, one in verse 29, and one in verse 31. And he also provides three answers. So very obviously, we have three divisions to this passage. But in these three little sections, verses 27 to 31, and with the three questions and answers, Paul is bringing to our attention what I see are three very logical conclusions of the fact that justification comes by faith alone, sola fide. Three logical conclusions to the reality that justification is by faith alone. Here's logical conclusion number one, and we see it in verses 27 to 28. Faith, true saving faith, number one, silences man's boasting. If salvation and justification is by sola fide, faith alone, then what we're going to find to be true is that faith silences man's boasting. Let me read verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded, in other words? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, when Paul says here something about boasting in verse 27, he's probably thinking more than anything else, particularly of the Jews and their boasting. They were prone to do that. They certainly boasted in their covenant relationship they had with God, that unique relationship. They boasted in the privileges that they enjoyed, such as being in possession of the law, the oracles of God. We studied that. That God gave them His oracles. They boasted in those things. But in this context, what Paul has in mind, since he's been dealing with the topic of justification, he has in mind, is referring to the boasting that they did over their works, their accomplishments. Not just their relationship, not just their privileges, but they boasted as well over their good deeds, the things they did that were required by the law of God. So in this passage, we have a contrast between works and faith. Now, don't misunderstand Paul as we go through this. There's nothing wrong at all with doing the law, obeying the law. He's not saying that. Sadly, though, the problem is when doing the law is regarded as some sort of achievement on the basis of which a relationship with God can be established or maintained. That's what he's going to be attacking here. That's a problem of thinking obeying the law would bring about that. Being good or doing good deeds or human accomplishments would bring about that. Even though Paul, though, is specifically referring to the Jews and their boasting, the fact is that this sin is, of course, a sin common to all people. It's not just something the Jews were guilty of or guilty of today. Boasting. A sin common to all people. Regardless of the religion that someone is pursuing, and even regardless if they are irreligious, people naturally feel satisfaction in their personal achievements. At the heart of this satisfaction, then, is pride. Pride, the sin of pride. It is pride that is at the root of much, if not all, of human sinfulness. Now, for the Jews, the centrality of the law in their religion rendered them especially susceptible to this kind of boasting. Again, God gave them the commandments, gave them the law. And so they're going about seeking to do the law. So they're naturally going to be prone, then, if they're going to boast in something, to boast in that. But again, all people, being fallen, exhibit the same tendency, not just the Jews. You can look at history. Take the Greeks. The Greeks boasted in their wisdom. Scripture tells us that. They were into wisdom, thought, rational observations and conclusions. In fact, we find Paul saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's verse 19. And then in verse 22, just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 1, he says about the Greeks, meaning non-Jews, but the Greeks, that culture, the Greeks search for wisdom. That's what they liked. And they boasted in it. So God says, I'm just going to destroy all the wisdom. But they boasted in that, in their wisdom. Listen, Americans are known for their boasting. Boasting in their American way of life. Sadly, all too many Christians all too many Christians, boast in their good deeds in some way, boast in their abilities, boast in their privileges, boast in their opportunities, boast in their status, boast about their decisions that made, even their decision that they trusted in Christ, boasting in that, instead of in the grace of God. So Paul concludes that faith, as the only means of justification, accomplishes something, not only justification. Not only if you exercise faith, true saving faith, that you can stand before God justified, but there's something else that's a logical conclusion of that. This kind of faith excludes boasting. It negates it. It silences it. God's gracious work in the heart to produce saving faith leaves absolutely no place at all for satisfaction in yourself or satisfaction in your own achievement. Because salvation is all of God, every jot and tittle of it. Think about the words we sing of that famous hymn, one of the greatest hymns ever written. When I survey the wondrous cross. Remember that one line? When I survey the wondrous cross, and it goes on to say, I pour contempt on all my pride. What brings about that? When I survey the cross, what does he mean? Literally looking at a cross or something with your eyes? No, he talks about with your heart, contemplating all that this cross represents, and the fact that you could not save yourself in any way, no achievement would ever measure up, no law-keeping would ever do it. Your only hope is in Christ and what he did. When I survey the cross and think about that, the gracious work of God in my life, I'm left with not boasting. My boasting is silence. I pour contempt on all my pride. But notice that Paul calls it a law of faith in verse 27. What silences boasting? It's not the law of works. No, it's a different law, a law of faith. So Paul is contrasting here two different words, two different laws. Same Greek word, nomos, N-O-M-O-S, for law. But he's contrasting two different laws. The law of works, but there's another law. There's a law of faith. In both these occurrences, Paul is meaning this in somewhat of a metaphorical sense. In other words, law meaning a principle. A rule, a system of demands. For the Jew, that system of demands, that principle, that rule of life was the Torah, the word of God that God gave them. But Paul is even broadening it past that. He says, yes, definitely, it's that law cannot bring about justification, and it certainly doesn't exclude boasting. It promotes boasting in one sense. But law, even in a broader sense, any kind of principle or rule of works, does not exclude boasting. It allows for boasting. But there's another law. And just like the law of works, he means a principle of doing and keeping a system of demands. He means that here, that faith is viewed as a rule, a principle, a system of demands. There's a play on words here with Paul. The law, primarily meaning the Torah, but broad enough to include any man-made system of demands as well, is being contrasted with another law, another principle, the principle of faith. So again, he means not only the Torah, but any other type of law that man comes up with. It's going to end up promoting boasting in some sense, because the focus ends up being on what man can do, what I can achieve, how much I can obey. No system of rules or laws will exclude boasting, except one, Paul says. Only one system of demands, only one principle, only one rule could ever stop man's sinful boasting. It's the law of faith, the rule of faith, the demand of God for faith as the basis for justification. He goes on, verse 28, and verse 28 is a crucial verse in the book of Romans. In fact, verse 28 is the classic verse of the Reformation. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Here's that contrast between the two laws again. Now, just a few comments about the grammar there. He says we maintain. That's a word that means to consider something and logically and to calculate it. It's the process of reasoning. It's a term Paul uses to present himself as someone that's a thinking and reasonable individual here. And he's talking about the reasoning of a believing person they know this. In fact, he says we, it's plural, not just he, but it's not just an individual opinion, but it's the truth that we Christians hold. We understand it. We consider it. If we're thinking at all, we understand this to be true. It's the belief of all true Christians, what they must affirm, that a person, a man, and the word for man there is not the word meaning a male. It's the word that means anybody in mankind, male and female, any member of the human race, that a person, a man, is justified only one way. And it's apart from works of the law. Just a reminder to you, if you look back at verse 21, this whole section began with that statement, apart from the law. So here it is again. He says, verse 28, it's apart from works of the law. The classic verse of the Reformation. We logically consider and maintain and believe, because it's the only right thing to believe, that a person, any man, any woman, is justified one way, by works, by faith, totally separate from works of any kind. Justified one way, by faith, apart from works of the law. Now, interesting thing, though, about this verse related to church history, and there's been an ongoing debate over it for some time, something Luther did. Luther translated the New Testament into German. And when he translated this verse for a German New Testament, he actually added a word to the verse after faith, the word alone. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And there's been the debate, you know, different ones saying he shouldn't have done that. You know, don't add words like that, because the word alone is not in the Greek. But he put it in his German translation of the New Testament anyway. Just so you'll know, he's not the first one, though. If you look back before him, you find some others. Origen, Basil, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Bernard, and so forth. Why? And why, at the end of the day, is it not necessarily a wrong interpretation at all? Well, even though the word alone is not in the Greek text, it is the interpretation of what Paul is trying to say. It is the point. This is the point Paul is making. It's not just that it's faith that justifies, but it's sola fide. It is faith alone and nothing else. No other system, no other system of demands, no other principle, no other rule, but the law of faith. And so the logical conclusion is clear. Because it is faith alone, which is Paul's intent here, faith and nothing but faith, there is absolutely nothing a person can boast about when it comes to knowing God. We cannot take pride in it. We cannot pat ourselves on the back if we have a relationship with Him. If we are justified before Him, we can take no credit for it. We cannot boast about it. But if salvation came any other way, we would boast. Why? Because it's our nature to do that. It is man's propensity to boast in his achievements. You give man one little ability to claim that he did something to earn salvation. One little opportunity to take the credit for doing anything that impressed God in any way, any opportunity at all, and what will man do? He will take that opportunity and he'll boast about it. He'll take credit for it. So what did God do? In the eternal counsel of his own perfect will, he decreed that you come by the law of faith and not the law of works, and faith alone. Because of this law, we're left with nothing to do except to cast ourselves upon God for mercy, for forgiveness, believing that God is faithful to His promises of who He is and what He said He would do. We cast ourselves as human beings upon Him and upon His mercy for forgiveness through what the Bible calls saving faith, because we know there's nothing we can do. If anybody knew what it was like to boast in achievements, Paul would have been one. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 3. He tells us the things he boasted in at one time. He says, if you're going to take confidence in achievements, nobody could take confidence in achievements or boast like I could. And he said several things there in Philippians 3 verse 6. He wrote something about the law. He says, as to the righteousness which comes in the law, in other words, law keeping, doing that law, working, achievements, human effort, obedience. If you're going to talk about doing that, he says in Philippians 3:6, I was found blameless. Blameless. So what happened to the Apostle Paul? He came to see the fact that as far as law keeping is concerned, he was living under a delusion. The keeping of the law did not save him. The keeping of law did not impress God one bit. Law keeping ends up resulting in one thing, boasting, human boasting. Illustrated in Paul's experience, but you know what? It was a general rule throughout Judaism. I mean, instead of justifying a sinner, law keeping in Judaism began to create this elite class of people that were superior to others. They were separate from and superior to the ordinary people because these became the elite class of law keepers and religious scholars. This whole idea of law keeping just encouraged spiritual pride. In fact, it's that spiritual pride that we see in that example in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee in the temple who boasted to God about all that he had done. Let me read you Luke 18, 9 through 14. Listen to this. The story of the Pharisee and another individual, the tax collector. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Listen how the Pharisee is puffed up and boasting and is measuring himself against someone else. Luke 18, verse 9. And he, Christ, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. It's kind of hard to put yourself in that situation. I mean, we have corporate prayer times and we have men's prayer on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. I invite you men to come. We have a great time of fellowship, commune with the Lord, praying for the Lord's Day services. We have prayer together on Wednesday nights, prayer in our flocks. I think if anybody ever prayed like this, we probably would need to address that behind the scenes. Do a little shepherding, we call it. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week, verse 12 says. I pay tithes of all I get. But Christ says, but the tax collector who was sitting down at the end of the pew, standing some distance away, it says, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Compare the two prayers. God, oh boy, thank you. I'm not like everybody else. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Christ says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a very important principle of Scripture, that no one can come to God without this kind of humility, recognizing their hopelessness if it's going to come to their own righteousness, their own law-keeping. Law-keeping just promotes boasting. The law of faith silences boasting. And this is all, this boasting is just based upon pride. It flows out of pride in the heart. And God makes it clear in more than one place in Scripture what He thinks about pride. Let me just remind you a few. One of the clearest is Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following, where He says, you know, there are these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. It's a Hebrew way of stressing something. You intend, even at the beginning, to say seven, but you say six and then say, even seven, which are an abomination to Him. What's first on the list? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Let's talk about pride. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Psalm 73, verse 6, Asaph is writing of how much he was struggling, looking at the lost world out there, And one of the things he says about the lost world that bothered him was they were so prideful. In fact, he says in Psalm 73, verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They even put it on every day. They put on their pride necklace, walk around with their pride. Or how about the words of Christ in Mark chapter 7, talking about all these evil things that are in people's lives out there in the world? He says, it's not what's on the outside, though, it's what's in the heart. Here's what he says in Mark 7, 21 and following. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, but listen to the kinds of things, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. And we're thinking, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people. Verse 22, deeds of coveting, deceit, sensuality. God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people. Then he says, envy, slander, pride. He lumps pride in with some very serious things. And he says in verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile a person. I mean, there's no question what God thinks about pride. The last one I'll remind you of is 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. All that's in the world, the three things that are in the world, what are they? John writes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He says, that's not from the Father. That's from the world. God hates pride. And yet, that's what man's basic problem is. Law-keeping just promotes it. It causes man to look at what he's done, his own achievements, and say, look at me. I'm so thankful I'm not like other people. Look at the things I've done. Look at what I've done in the church. Look at the things I've served doing in the church. Look at the many activities I've been involved in. Look how much money I've given. Look at how much I've sacrificed. It's our bent, if we're not careful, to boast. But we have to keep coming back to the message of the cross, the gospel. And it brings us back to realize we didn't come to Christ that way. We came only by one law, the law of faith. Humbling ourselves before Him, admitting that we were destitute. That's what justifies us. And there's no more boasting. Faith silences man's boasting. Second conclusion I see here from Sola Fide. Faith reveals God's oneness. Faith reveals God's oneness. Believe it or not, that really is a theological thought. The oneness of God. Some call it the unity of God. Some call it the singularity of God. I didn't know how to spell that one, so I used oneness. Romans 3, verses 29 to 30. Here's the second question, the second division of this little section. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. This is the oneness of God. We call the reality that there is only one true real God, we call that monotheism. Monotheism. One God. The Jews were monotheistic. We are monotheistic. In fact, every single day, the committed, pious Jew recited something very important. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to show you what is called the Shema. I'll tell you why it's called the Shema. The committed, pious Jew recited this every day. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is one of the most important verses in the Hebrew Scriptures right here. Deuteronomy 6, 4. So much of their life and their belief system revolved around this, the Shema. The Hebrew word Shema is the word that means to hear or to listen. The verse starts with that verb. Hear, O Israel. It's this verb Shema. Listen, hear. This came to be known, this verse 4 is called the Shema. They recited the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this perspective that there is one God and one God only certainly separated the Jew from the idolatrous nations around him. I mean, think about the other nations that they were having to deal with. They worshipped many gods, M-A-N-Y, not M-I-N-I. Many gods. They were polytheistic. The Jews were monotheistic. We believe there's only one God. So Paul is making the point now, which is an interesting argument, that this one God is not, though, the exclusive property of any particular nation. Scripture expects all nations to recognize Him as the one and only true God. And there are verses in the Old Testament that give us God's expectation of that. He wasn't just going to be the God of the Jews. The Jews were to be a vehicle so that the rest of the world would know this one and only true God. Psalm 96, verse 1. Just listen to these. Psalm 96, 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 96, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. All nations are supposed to worship the one and only true God. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. You're one. There's even a promise of blessing for the Gentile nations through the one God in more than one place. I'll just read one, Isaiah 66, 18 to 21. A promise of blessing for the Gentiles. He says in Isaiah 66, I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming together, all nations and tongues, for they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, says the Lord. So what's Paul doing here, back in our text? He is taking one of the most basic Jewish beliefs, the Shema, monotheism, and turns it against the mindset of Judaism. Here's the reasoning. If it's true that there's only one God, then that God must be the God of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were not given the law, the Torah. If he's not the God of the Gentiles, then the Gentiles are left with no God, because empty idols are not true gods. And the Jew would say, well, that is true. Those empty idols are nothing. They're not real gods. There's only one God. And the Jew would have to admit that God desired that the whole world would worship him, all peoples. The Jew did believe that God was the only God that existed. And so other nations had to believe that. Therefore, all nations must have equal access to that one true God. But the Jews were saying, but you get that access through the law keeping, and we were given the law. Paul is saying, then what you've done is exclude other people. The only way there can be equal access is if people come to him by a different law, the law of faith. Equal access to the only true God is guaranteed only if faith and not works in obedience to the Jewish law is made the entrance requirement. Faith is something all can express. Obedience to a law that they don't possess was not. So Paul is saying every person must come to God the same way. God's not going to change it to accommodate anyone. And the way is open to all different kinds of people and nations of the world. If any given person in any nation wants to be right with God, if that's the desire of his heart, he can be right with God, and it'll come this way through faith and faith alone, because there's only one God to be right with. So what's the conclusion of sola fide? Well, since it's the only way, it silences man's boasting. It reveals or manifests God's oneness. But he said there's a third logical conclusion here. Verse 31. Faith confirms the law's requirements. Faith confirms the law's requirements. Verse 31 in the final question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this verse is the conclusion of the argument of chapter 3. And this is undoubtedly reflecting an objection that has been raised, the objection to sola fide. In other words, Paul would preach this to the Jews, faith and faith alone. And he would frequently hear this as he would preach it to the Jews. Well, I've got a question then during the Q&A session at the end. One would come to the microphone. Do we then nullify the law? If it's true that we come to God through faith and we can't boast in anything else, and all men can come to God through faith, all nations, then do we nullify the law? Nullify is a word that means make it of no account. We render it purposeless. It had no purpose. You see, to the Jew, the doctrine of sola fide, that caused him to believe that, well, the law has no place at all then. What you're telling us, Paul, is it's done away. It has no purpose. It had no purpose. So what does Paul do when he heard that question during Q&A times? The same thing he writes here to the Romans. It is a familiar, strong negation that he says here. May it never be. He uses this more than once in his writings. May it never be. It's a way of expressing that he recoils from this. No, may it never be. There's an abhorrence here of what you're saying. And then he follows it up with a counter assertion. On the contrary, we establish the law. And just so you'll know, the word "the" is missing both times here in this verse. It's literally, do we nullify law? And at the end, we establish. No, we establish law. Do we nullify law keeping? It has no place for anything. And he says, no, we establish law. Paul affirms a continuing role for law, despite its playing no part in justification. But the question obvious then is, well, in what sense then is the law established? How does faith confirm the law's requirements? Let me give you three ways I believe this is true. First of all, and we've already talked about this in here, the purpose of the law was to do what? It was to prepare the way for salvation in Christ. The law presented a standard of living, and they were told to live it. And it was a standard of living which was not, they were not actually able to keep, and a standard of living that did not actually, was not actually produced in those who were trying to keep it by the law itself. The law, in other words, set a standard, but it gave no power to try to reach out the standard that it itself was setting. So Scripture tells us the law acted then as a tutor, as a teacher. Paul explains this in Galatians. A teacher that would lead people to understand their sinfulness. It would lead a person to understand his sinfulness and his need for forgiveness. The more he tries to keep the law, the more he is to recognize, I cannot keep it. And so the fact that no person can actually keep the law ends up maintaining the law's own integrity. In other words, its standards are not lowered for anybody. The law has integrity because it's this perfect law, this perfect standard, and its standard is never altered from God's perspective. It maintains its high level of integrity, and it's in people's failure that that is proven true. We can't reach it. So what did the Jew do? And this violated the integrity of the law that he said he loved. Since the standard's here, and the Jew is thinking, I've got to reach this standard to be justified before God, I've got to be involved in law-keeping, and whatever level he reached, then he'd boast about it. Here's what he did. He lowered the standards of the law to suit his practices where they were. See, if the standard's here, and you're only operating here, then just redefine the standard to be here, and then you're doing okay. He knew he couldn't keep it. But in order to live with that reality and any sanity at all, the law's requirements of them were modified in his own mind and definitions. But the proper attitude to the requirements of law is not to modify it. The proper attitude is to affirm its high standard in every respect, and that we cannot attain this high standard, and then to be compelled to cast ourselves, as I said, on the Lord's compassion and forgiveness for failure to keep it. If a person does that, maintains the law's integrity, understands its perfect standard, and admits, I cannot do it, I cast myself on the Lord for my failure to keep it, I need compassion, Scripture says what he finds there is mercy, compassion. So when someone does that, they're expressing their faith in Christ. They are confirming exactly what the ultimate purpose was for the law to begin with. Every time a person comes to faith in Christ, genuine saving faith, anytime somebody is led to the Savior, they're confirming what the purpose of the law was, to lead people to their need of the Savior. That's one sense in which the law is established by our faith. But there's a second angle to this, realizing that Christ himself did fulfill the law. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill it. Christ did that. He first of all fulfilled it in his life. His life reflected everything that was required in the law. That high standard, he didn't lower it, he met it. He lived out the perfect standard in every thought, in every word, in every deed. His life expressed the perfection of the law. But he also fulfilled something else about the law in his death. The law required justice if someone fails it. If you're going to be involved in law keeping, if you're going to take that approach, then you've got to also deal with the reality you're not going to keep it. And you've also got to accept that there's punishment for not keeping it. You've got to embrace the punishment. There's punishment for breaking the law. There's justice demanded if the law is broken. So at the cross, the law's penalty, the punishment that's built into the law, the penalty for breaking it, the infractions of it, fully exacted at the cross on Christ. So in the sacrifice of Christ, the law's requirements for justice were fully exhausted. So both in his life and in his death, the law was fulfilled. So when we express our faith in Christ, we are confirming the fact that he did it all. He lived it all and he paid it all. When a person expresses faith in Christ, comes to God by the law of faith, they're confirming that all that about the law, that it was fulfilled in Christ. And maybe just one final note on it. Paul is going to show us something later on in chapter 8 and other places in Scripture, that when a person does come by faith alone to Christ, there's a miraculous work that's happened in their heart. The work of regeneration, and the Holy Spirit of God is living within them. And the power of the Spirit is now something they have access to. So what is the person able to do once they know Christ? They're able to, in the power of the Spirit, live a holy life and manifest God's moral law. So if a person comes to understand and believe the message about Christ, his faith fulfills the law. It confirms the law's requirements. Do you know Christianity is the only religion that can save people and still establish, confirm, exalt, and honor the standard of the law? Every work system cheapens law. It dumbs it down in some way so we can somehow try to reach it. The integrity of God's law never changes. Perfect standard. Christianity saves people who cannot meet it, but doesn't change the standard. It honors the law. The inevitable result of any law-keeping system is to pull the law down a little bit, little by little, so that people can win their salvation by keeping it. It's so easy to fall into that trap, not only of boasting, so easy to fall into the trap of dumbing down even what Scripture tells us. So that once again, we fall in that trap of pride and comparing ourselves to somebody else. Listen, when we come back to what sola fide means, I mean, we are overwhelmed with our sinfulness. And that it was only by faith in Christ, this plan created in the eternal mind of God, that allows us to know Him. And we don't boast anymore. And we exalt the oneness of God, that He's the only God there is, and this is the only way to get to Him. And we realize that the law served its purpose in bringing us to Him. You know, there's a lot here in the teaching on Romans, obviously, that's been based upon the reality that God is a holy God who hates sin. and that what separates us from Him is that sin. And I understand sin is a negative message. It's a negative thing that some would even say, you know, you shouldn't be talking about it. I mean, if you're going to talk about this thing about wrath and sin, if you're going to do that Sunday after Sunday especially, I mean, that's so discouraging. It's such a negative message. I'll tell you somebody who believes that with everything within him. His name is Robert Schuller. This just happened recently. I don't normally name names, but some names have to be named and remind you of them because they're so dangerous. And you probably heard this. This is just this last month that he removed his son, Robert A. Schuller, as the host of his television ministry. Don't know if you read about that. Big split happened between the father and the son. The son was the heir apparent, pastoring the church on the TV program. Dr. Al Mohler writes this in his blog. I'll just read a little bit of it. Bad news must be especially hard to hear when you build your own world, your world on positive thinking. But the news out of Garden Grove this past Sunday was not happy. Robert A. Schuller, founder of the Crystal Cathedral and the Hour of Power television ministry, announced that he removed his son, Robert Schuller, A. Schuller, as host of the television program. Quote, by the father, it's no secret to any of you that my son Robert and I have been struggling as we each have different ideas as to the direction and vision of this ministry as we move into the future. This is on their website. For this lack of shared vision and the jeopardy in which this is placing the entire ministry has become necessary for Robert and me to part ways, television ministry, et cetera, et cetera. Robert A., being groomed to take over his father since 1996, in recent months, this is the L.A. Times now, in recent months, however, the younger Schuller had disappeared from the television program, replaced by reruns featuring the father. On Monday, the paper reported the schism between Robert H. Schuller and his son at Orange County's Crystal Cathedral rose over a disagreement about broadening the church's long-running television show. Kind of the very heart of the, I'll summarize it, the very heart of the disagreement was the father wanting more and more people to be on the TV program and different speakers, and the son evidently wanting it to be just one, I suppose, himself. That's the big split. But here's an interesting thing that came out in the report about Robert Schuller. He built his worldwide ministry over half a century on the psychology of positive thinking and appealing to people turned off by the formality of traditional faiths. In contrast, lately, his son's sermons have been full of direct references to the Bible. Quote, the father, I was called to start a mission, not a church, he told his audience on that Sunday. There is a difference. You don't try to preach what is sin and what isn't sin. Don't do that. A mission is a place where you ask non-believers to come and find faith and hope and feel love. We're a mission. Interesting mindset. Don't talk about sin because that's negative, it's discouraging. You want non-believers to come. So you don't want to tell them about sin. You wanted to tell them a message where they can find faith and hope. How can an unbeliever find faith and hope if you don't talk about sin? In the elder's view, Elder Schuller's view, preaching, quote, what is sin and isn't sin, is out of bounds for his television program. In 1982, the Elder Schuller published a ministry manifesto known as a book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. The New Reformation is the promotion of self-esteem, 1982. In that book, mailed to free to thousands of pastors, Schuller argued that the evangelical church had lost sight of the true message of the gospel, a message of self-esteem. The church missed it all those centuries, that the gospel had to do with sin and forgiveness of sin in Christ. The true message is a message of self-esteem. That's the true message of the gospel. He castigated expository biblical preaching and called instead for a therapeutic gospel. Here's what he wrote. The church must be willing to die as a church and be born again as a mission. We cannot speak out with a thus saith the Lord strategy when we are talking to people who couldn't care less about the Lord. We cannot start out with what does the text say? Kills my job. The main thrust of the book that was a call for a new reformation that would replace the gospel as preached by churches with a new message of self-esteem. Along the way, Schuller redefined both sin and salvation, abandoning biblical definitions for those he found in positive thinking, modern secular psychology, and the New Thought tradition. Al Mohler goes on to say, yes, the son was integrating more verses now in his sermons, but he warns, don't be confused by that. Don't think that the son had also adopted an orthodox view of the gospel. He has not. I mean, there's so many dangers out there like that. Again, I don't normally do this, but here's another one. I couldn't help but watch a YouTube thing the other day of Joel Osteen preaching. Someone had put it on there and put comments at the bottom of the little screen pointing out the false theology that was being taught. If you've ever done this, then you can read comments that people blog in on that video or whatever. I don't do this very much, but I got into this one. Because the person who put this video on there is pointing out, here's a wrong statement. Here's wrong theology. This is not the gospel. So people are reading those little comments, and they like Joel. So they wrote back in, and here's one that says, well, of course I agree with Joel's speech. And for the persons who did this video, that's what happens when they take the Bible literally. This person then says, I don't think Jesus died for our sins. I don't even think there is a hell. I just believe in a God that knows just about love. Anything out of this, I would not understand it. This is one of Joel's followers. Here's another one. Whoever made this video and is critiquing and wrote the script on the screen has no idea what a personal relationship with Jesus is and how Jesus touches and blesses every area of our lives. Listen, this is so much around us. And yet Paul has just played this theme over and over. He's talked about it. It is sin that separates us from God. So a solution to the problem of sin is a pretty important subject. I mean, Scripture paints it over and over. In Romans, we'll see it over and over, that sin is devastating. We present our members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. That results in further lawlessness, Romans 6. Romans 7, there's this law in my members waging war. It affects our thinking. We've already seen in Romans 1:21, they did not, though they knew God, they would not honor Him or give Him thanks. It became futile in their speculation. It affects man's thinking, sin does. Ephesians 4, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. It's presented as a ruling power. Romans 5, sin reigns in death. And it tyrannizes people. Romans 6, you are slaves of sin. It's connected with death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 8, the body is dead because of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in your sin. Listen, sin lives in people and people live in sin. I don't think you see the difference between Christianity and false religion, paganism, any more so than when you start looking at the subject of sin. The ancient world especially, generally, said sin was just not a serious matter. But Christianity, true Christianity, has always been distinctive in its attitude toward evil, its attitude toward sin, and the message that God is holy and He hates sin. We've already seen in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. It is a negative message. But the greatest thought about sin is that Christ has overcome it. That Christ died for sins. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1, He gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 6:10, the death that He died to sin once for all. And all of this is the heart of the gospel that Paul preached. He set himself to proclaiming all this, that it is sin that's the problem and God is a holy God, but through faith in Christ alone, we can know forgiveness. That's what he devoted his life to. The message of the cross that shows the love of God for what it is, but it also shows the evil of sin for what it is. Sin had to be a pretty horrible thing if it took the death of the Son of God to put it away. It is by faith and faith alone. No achievements, no works. You must come to the place where you say, I am totally nothing. I humble myself before you, God. I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot be good enough. I cannot even pray enough. I can't repent enough. I can't do anything enough. I simply come in humble trust that you'll forgive me because my situation is hopeless. That kind of faith is saving faith, and it is the abandonment of any kind of reliance on conduct at all. It's trusting God, not one's conduct. And so we stop boasting in ourselves. But you know what's interesting as I thought about this? From that moment on, saving faith, stopping our boasting, coming to Christ in humility, admitting our nothingness, and putting our faith and trust in Christ alone, we end our boasting. Do you know what's to start from that moment on, though? A lifestyle of boasting. In what, though? Boasting in the Lord to others. Talking about the Lord, telling others how wonderful it is. That's what it means to magnify the Lord, to magnify Him so others will see Him. Jeremiah 9 tells us that. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that you understand and know me. When you see the final scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, here's the scene that you sing. All these praises being sung to the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb with a loud voice, living creatures, elders, myriads of angels, thousands and thousands, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory, and dominion forever. That's what heaven's going to be like. Boasting in the Lord forever and ever and ever. No boasting there of any personal attainments and character. Boasting of heavens and the Lamb of God. May we, if we know Christ today, live our lives doing the same thing even now. Boasting in Him, His grace, His mercy, His salvation. Let's pray. And may you, if you have any tinge of still boasting in your own achievements, may this be the day that you cease your boasting. You cease trusting in any kind of works, and you come to the one true God through the only one way, the one Savior, Jesus Christ, trusting yourself to Him, casting yourself upon Him for mercy. And God is faithful to forgive repentant sinners. Father, we thank You for the gospel message that we have sung, that we have read, that we have thought about, that we have preached. Thank You that faith alone was Your way, because it silences everything about us and our achievements and our boasting, and it points to who You really are, the one true God, the God of all the nations. And it establishes what the purpose of the law was all along the way. Thank You for giving us the gift of saving faith. I pray for those who do not know Christ today, that they would come to evaluate their heart, to see and to admit that they're depending on something, focused on their self in some way, their own achievements, or lack of recognition by others of their achievements, whatever it might be related to achievements. I pray that You would bring them to the end of themselves, and then cast themselves on You and pray as the tax collector, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give them saving faith and faith alone. In Christ's name, amen.